right, let's begin with a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Holy Father, we are thankful to be your servants and to be called on the Sabbath day to lay aside the activities of the rest of the week, to become all the more focused upon our great God and all of his works. Father, we pray that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to that end, that our minds might be undistracted from your glory as we pursue it in study at this time, as well as in works of worship, mercy, and necessity. Father, in all these things, we pray that you would glorify yourself in us and make us after the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, and in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We have studied the meaning of worship as a drawing near to God. We have studied the regulation of worship as it is ordered only under the commands of God. We have studied the pattern of worship, what biblical principles guide the order of our worship, and we have studied the manner of worship, that is, how our heart should be disposed, what attitudes we ought to cultivate with regard to worship. What have we not yet elaborated? We haven't discussed what the content of worship would be. We've discussed how it is to be regulated, what rule guides what we do. We've discussed the pattern, which will be filled with this content, but we haven't discussed those things that are commonly called elements. We've discussed the regulation of those elements. How do we determine what we are to do? How are we to determine what we are to do in worship? Well, we've discussed that. But then what are those things? Most of them, I hope, you are already familiar with from past study of the larger catechism, as well as some discussion in other contexts. I want to read for you a summary that I have drafted in relation to this for our website, filling in some of the content there. If we love God, we will obey his commands. With regard to worship, God has commanded that we must do only what he has appointed in his holy word. This is why we confess the following. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That, of course, is from the Confession of Faith, chapter 21. Worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to him alone. And since the fall of mankind into sin, never are we to presume to worship the holy God except through the one true mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. The ordinary actions of worship that God has commanded and revealed in the sacred scriptures are prayer with thanksgiving in accord with God's revealed will, reading of the sacred scriptures with godly fear, sound preaching and attentive hearing of the sacred scriptures, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. And so we say our worship is word-centered because we pray according to the Word, we read the Word, we preach the Word, we sing the Word, and celebrate the visible symbols of the Word. Biblical worship is word-centered worship. And because the Lord Christ is the Word of God made flesh, such word-centered worship is truly Christ-centered worship. That is under the heading of word-centered worship. A second brief summary under the order of our worship. We may approach the Holy God only through the Lord Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. Thus, we follow a biblical gospel pattern in our worship. We find this gospel pattern of approach to God underlying the order of the sacrificial system revealed in Leviticus 9 and in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Indeed, the Lord Christ was the whole substance, the meaning underlying all that form of symbolic worship revealed in the Old Testament and fully revealed in his person and work. That gospel pattern of worship structures our exercise of the commanded word-centered acts of worship we find revealed in Scripture. The general outline of our practice of that gospel pattern of worship is as follows. Scriptural call to worship, prayer invoking the name of the triune God, reading of the law, prayer of confession of sin, scriptural assurance of pardon, singing of a psalm, reading of the sacred scripture, prayer, reading and preaching of the word of God, prayer, sacrament of the Lord's Supper, singing of a psalm and benediction of the triune God. And you should recognize that. If you have a copy of the bulletin, you'll see that that is the order that we follow. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and I mentioned at the close of that summary that to see how that is exercised Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that they can review that outline as it's applied in our bulletins week by week. So those parts of worship should be familiar to you. They are from chapter 21 of the Confession, and they are intended largely to be an exhaustive summary of the ordinary parts of worship. That is to say, they aren't just hitting some high points and, you know, there may be half a dozen more that they didn't discuss. No, it's intended to be a nearly exhaustive summary of the ordinary parts of worship. Now, I've reviewed them there, and you'll find them on the website under that word-centered worship. Prayer, reading of the sacred scriptures, sound preaching and attentive hearing of the scriptures, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and due administration of the sacraments instituted by Christ. As we have studied these in the past in various contexts, I'm not going to go through a defense of each of those as parts of worship. Unless someone would like to hear that, you can ask me privately. You can drop a note in the box asking questions. I'll be glad, delighted to do that, to give a defense of those parts of worship. One thing I want to say, or need to say, in relation to defining those parts of worship, I think that we're familiar with those things as a positive defense. You know, Paul's instruction to preach, and we see that Ezra and the Levites minister the word, giving the sense and explanation. And, you know, we can trace the thread. Christ says that the place of worship is to be known as a place of prayer. There's the command to give prayer in all places for all kinds of men. You know, we have a general idea of the defense of these positive parts of worship, these elements of worship. I want to give you something of the flip side of that. Why is dancing not on that list? To wit, it is frequently asked, well now, if we need biblical warrant for things that we do in worship, don't we have that here in Psalm 149? Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. There we have it. Why don't we dance in worship? Isn't that? There you have it. Dance. Let them praise the Lord with dance. Why isn't that in the list? Well, as we determine what God has commanded for worship, we need to make sure that what we're talking about is worship, corporate worship, properly speaking. Is the only place where God is praised the corporate worship of God? Is this the only context in which God is to receive glory from the activities of man? As Reformed folk, you know, everything you do, every detail of your life, is to be something that in some way is shaped by the praise of God, by the glory of God. Even the most mundane thing, I recognize I do by way of honor to my God, honor to my Savior, and it is transformed into something that glorifies Him, something that manifests, either more or less, the praise of God. Now, is worship especially a place where God is glorified and praised? Yes. Is it the only place? No. And so, just because we find in Scripture some place where God is glorified, some place where He is praised, we have not therefore found corporate worship. Does that make sense? Consequently, we are called to praise Him in various ways. This is not talking entirely about corporate worship. How do we know that? Am I just special pleading here? Well, no, context is really helpful. If we read on, starting again where I left off, look at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Well, we don't have cots in there, do we? Right? Clearly, the context is not exclusively corporate worship. And so we can't simply say, well, it said dance, therefore we're to dance in worship. Reading on. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Where's your sword? The kind that cuts. Where is it? Right. We understand. This is not giving you the details of a corporate worship service. Consequently, it's not a simple, let's just find a spot where there's some glory and some praise, and we can do any of that in corporate worship. Well, no. We're looking for where God has directly approved, either by explicit command, an example that He has approved, or by good and necessary consequence, some action in worship. That is applying the regular principle, and that's why we arrive at that list that I read to you that we confess in chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith. And that's why dance and sword bearing and cot lying is not on the list of worship ordinances, of elements of worship, because those things are not being described as parts of corporate worship. There are other reasons why those things are listed in Psalm 149 as places to praise and glorify God. Yes?
Well, what about the very first verse, which makes reference to the assembly of saints? How does that...
As I said,
again,
it's not...
Is that a clue or not?
It is with regard to the various contexts in which we may worship God. One is certainly in the assembly of saints. Now, whether that is an assembly for worship or not is another question. But that doesn't make the whole context here, and clearly not. We see, the lying on your bed. Nobody suggests that that's nobody that I know of. We live in wild times. You know, as far as I know, nobody has tried to say we've got cot lying as an ordinance of worship. But, as I said, it's not corporate worship is not the exclusive context here, and we have to look at the context. We can't simply say, is there glorying in God? Well, then it has to be corporate worship. No. We glorify God in all that we do. We have in view the honor that we owe Him in every context of our lives, from the mundane to the most sublime. Does that make sense? And so, could corporate worship be a part of this description? Yes. But we can't just with one big broad brush say, if any glorying, any praising is happening, then it's all corporate worship. Not so. Make sense?
We have to remember that there are things that are directly connected to the Old Testament ritual with the sacrifices, like with the instruments and stuff.
Sure enough, right. That's correct. We also can't, as John is alluding to there, we also can't take an extremely broad brush and say anything that constituted some form of worship in the Older Testament can be, in light of that fact, an ordinance of worship in the New Testament. It's not a one-to-one. You can't do that. And we know that. The writer of Hebrews gives us clear instruction in that regard. Paul speaks to that issue with regard to shadows that have to be set aside and so on. Again, it's not something that's that simple one-to-one. Yes?
Would you address David dancing as they bought the ark?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. The question, and you know, there may be more than one way that that commentators address that. The way that I find most satisfying in light of Scripture and context, he's glorifying God. He's delighting in God. His actions there are similar to Miriam and the women who danced and sang when they had victory over the Egyptians. Was that a corporate worship service? Doesn't appear to be so at all. Was David leading a corporate worship service? Doesn't appear to be so at all. They are, in fact, transporting an object along the road. And he is thrilled. And he is going to exhibit openly his delight in the demonstration of the victory of God. And so he's doing so by leaping and dancing as that assembly of folks and the train carrying the ark makes its way to its destination.
And he may have been acting in a public character
as the king.
As the anointed.
Yeah, that's true.
God.
That's true as well.
Type of Christ.
That's true as well. You find that the prophets sometimes are called upon to do unique things given their role that are not things you find echoed in a corporate worship service, whereas they are engaged in an activity that is uniquely anointed by God given their role. That happens with the school of the prophets. Some rather unusual things described there that are not intended to indicate to us what corporate worship should be like. Does that happen? Yeah. Any other questions or comments? It's very good. All right. So, again, as I say, if you have any questions about any of these parts of worship, wanting to see more clearly a biblical defense of it, let me know. I want to, as I mentioned in the summary on the order of worship, understand the relation between the pattern of worship and then these parts of worship. The pattern of worship, if you will, this obviously a limited analogy, but it's like the structure of the shelving, if you will. What goes on the shelving? You know, all those things, you know, the shelving is not the thing in and of itself, right? It's the thing that holds the stuff that matters, right? There's a sense in which the pattern, the grid, that gospel pattern, is the structure in which these parts of worship fit. Another way to say that is that these commanded, word-centered ordinances of worship, they adorn this gospel pattern that we described, this calling of God upon us to come and worship, the invoking of His name, the hearing of His law, the response of confession, His assurance of pardon, and then that fellowship, that communion relationship wherein He feeds us and empowers us, makes us after the image of His Son to be His servants. And we go forth with His name upon us in the benediction to serve Him. That gospel pattern is adorned with all these parts of worship, with prayer, with the scriptures read, with the scriptures preached, with the singing of God's word, and so on. These things adorn that gospel pattern. Any questions on that? Questions or comments? I want to highlight a couple of things that have to do with the unique aspects of our worship service that are in relation to its in relation to forms that certain of these elements take. What do I mean there? Well, for one, we have the pattern at certain parts of our worship of standing when the Word of God is read. And as we learned when we studied form and content in worship, these things, while they are not themselves elements of worship, a form like the standing, you know, a form of posture. If it has religious significance, is to be directed by the Word of God. So does anyone know? I know some people already know, but not everyone will know. Why would we stand during the reading of the Word? It's not the only posture that is appropriate for the reading of God's Word, but why? What biblical example would we have that would lead us to do that? Anybody know the context? In Nehemiah chapter 8, the first paragraph there. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square and was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform, and this passage does this over and over again. It gives you a summary, and then it backs up, and then gives you different details of the same situation. And then it backs up and gives you different details of the same situation. So you've got the first context given here. Now it backs up and explains what happened in a little more detail. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Again, that again constitutes a summary of everything that took place with other details. But we note what they did, and commentators point out, why did they stand up? Well, they stood up in respect for the Word of God and for God's messenger reading that Word. We follow that example. Is it the only posture appropriate for the reading of God's Word? No. Is it a divinely approved posture for the reading of God's Word? Yes, it is. We see that God blesses this meeting for corporate worship, and the greater context shows you the feast in relation to which they had met. They are not engaged in ceremonial activities here, but rather in those moral principles of worship, as the Reformed would call it. That is, those parts of worship which are not strictly tied to the ceremonial law, the reading of the Word of God, the giving of the sense of it, the preaching of the Word, and so on. Another thing that I want to point out, and so this is a reason why we engage the bodies of God's people in the worship of God through postures that are self-consciously guided by biblical principles. Yes?
It's also multifaceted in the sense that it lets our children know mm-hmm. we're actually reading God's Word versus the preacher or the elder mm-hmm. verbalizing things to the congregation so they can differentiate in their minds
right.
God's actual Word from the preaching and teaching.
Sure, it serves, and the postures that are described in Scripture are multifaceted, as you said. Another example of that is the lifting of hands. There are many things that that communicates. We find in Scripture it is a proper posture in more than one context. It's a proper posture in prayer. Why would that be? Well, you can understand what the open hands lifted up mean. They display a kind of humility, don't they? They display, especially since God teaches us, again, to think of Him as above. It isn't that He is not everywhere, but He consistently uses that as a teaching tool. Think of Him as above you, high and lifted up. These are always the ways in which He describes Himself. When He manifests His glory, it's up on the top of a mountain. When we lift up the hands, we show that we have nothing in ourselves, but are open and giving ourselves entirely over to God. And so that physical posture, we may say more about it, but at the very least it shows such humility and such a presentation of ourselves as altogether empty of ourselves and waiting upon God. That's a good reason why we might see that as a divinely approved posture for prayer. It's not the only one. Another posture of prayer is face to the ground or head bowed. On the knees, there are many postures that are described there, and they are multifaceted. The posture of kneeling, you know, is a posture that is defenseless, right? It's why one would kneel before royalty. It shows your complete disposition, your complete submission to him. You are in a prone position, right? Kneeling is a defenseless position when you are bowed with kneeling. Face to the ground. Again, in Scripture, there are many things said in reference to that, but being down on the ground is a position of utter humility. Again, it is a position that shows one's abject condition, right? When Satan is cursed, when he's in the form of the serpent, how is he cursed? To crawl on his belly in the dust. It is a lowly position, and when I am on my face on the ground before God, what am I communicating? I'm communicating that I am one whose natural position is one who is under the curse. That's my natural position. I am altogether as lowly as possible before the holy God. And there's more that we could say about the symbols there. The lifting of hands is also a posture of glorifying God. It is a posture we see uniformly given of benediction, of making much of the name of God. You'll find, and as long as we're bringing that up, let me move to that one. There are others. There's another thing I need to reference here from the portion I just read. But while we're on this topic, let me continue reading so you can see this. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We find several postures expressed there. But the thing to note, compare that to Psalm 134. There is, in benediction, what is benediction? Benediction is that good speaking. But biblically speaking, that's what benedictus means, as Dr. Higgins has shared with us on numerous occasions. But in biblical benediction, God explains, when he commands a specific benediction in Numbers, that it is the putting of his name upon his people. Benediction is the glorifying of God's name in such a way as to bless his people and glorify him. And you will see those two put together consistently. Look at Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And what happens? The Lord, who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. What is the context of the benediction? Lifting up the hands to the Lord and blessing the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion. You have a question?
I'm just thinking about hand. Is there a difference too?
Oh, sure. But the instruction of the assembly of priests here is that they lift up their hands to bless the Lord as the Lord blesses them. And when you are giving that glory to God, you know, the posture is like this. Yes, when the leader in worship gives the benediction to the people, he usually uses the position of the hand of imposition. You know, symbolically, he's placing his hand upon our heads. You know, so it's the posture of imposition. It's called.
But he's the congregation, don't do this.
Right. Okay, yeah. We're giving the posture of glorifying God. So, and we'll discuss more of this, God willing, next week. Let me point out just a couple more things that we'll elaborate, God willing, next week. And as you have questions, please jot a note, raise them in class, or drop me a note, whatever you prefer. Notice how they gathered This is very important. At the beginning of chapter 8 in Nehemiah, now all the people gathered together as one man. Corporate worship is just that. It's corporate. We act as is appropriate to the parts of worship as one. That takes some self-discipline to remember this. As the preacher is preaching, I'm not suddenly now disengaged. We are engaged in one activity there. It is the preaching and conscionable or attentive hearing of the word. We're acting together as one. One has one role in that regard, and the rest have another role, but it's one act of worship, and we're engaged together as one man in that activity of worship. When we are led in prayer, again, it's not that one is active and the rest are just not engaged anymore. We need to remember that we are gathered together as one man. It's a corporate action, and we are knit together in that prayer. I am being led before the throne of God by that one praying on my behalf, and I am with him in that prayer as we go before the throne of God. So we'll discuss that. We'll also discuss the corporate amen that we see described here and in other places. These particular nuances of our worship are not unimportant, and we need to learn how to act together as one in those things. Any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Yes?
I read in one of the writers that in court, whether it be traffic court or federal district court or a chancery or a circuit, the people stand when the judge arrives. Mm-hmm. Why? Is it because the judge is a man of honor and greatness, even though he may be just dispensing traffic tickets and whatnot? No, it's because he represents the law.
Right.
And of course, the law referred to, despite what the ACLU may say, his complaints about separation of church and state,
sure,
is
ultimately, right,
and that can't be avoided. So it's right to stand for the judge. You know, even though he may be slapping you with a fine, he represents God's law. Even though he may just be representing the corporation of Chattanooga and its municipal code, that may be all he has authority over. Still, he is honored because he represents the lawgiver,
right,
which is beyond the Constitution.
And indeed, the commentators mention that very respect for the one who ministers the word. That's, you know, they involve that. They say there's respect for the word of God, and consequently for the one ministering it. You know, it's not because he is so reverend in himself.
Right.
No, it's the role that he's playing that calls for such respect, and so they stand to manifest that respect. Exactly. Very good. Very good comment. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the things that you have revealed in such a way that we may be more attentive to how we worship you, how we honor you, not only in worship, but carrying forth, having practiced that honor there, carrying that forth into all that we do, learning how more carefully to live for your glory, your honor, attentive to the details of our lives, as we have learned to be attentive to the details of worship. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.